Let me begin by reading John chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. You should have it there on your sheet, and going through verse 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In our study of the Gospel of John, we've progressed to the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Now, you will recall, Nicodemus was first a Pharisee, a very strict Jew. It was a strict sect of the Jews. And they not only were scholars of the Old Testament law, but they also were a political sect, hoping for the rise again of the nation of Israel. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish court. And then we also know that he was a teacher. His coming to Christ was primarily to see if he was the Messiah. And by Messiah, Nicodemus would interpret that in the way that he wanted to, that he was the Messiah that would restore Israel to its glory days. And Jesus immediately cut through his misunderstanding by telling him he must be born again. And that term born again means two things. He must be born anew, and he must be born from above. Nicodemus could not change himself to please God. He had no power to do that. Only God, the Holy Spirit, could transform him. These verses, as you'll recall then, present to us what, if you were to pick up a theology book, present to us what is called the doctrine of regeneration. We also noted the reason Nicodemus did not understand the words of Jesus. And the reason he did not understand them is because he did not believe them. Now, that almost sounds like a circular sentence, but it is not. John 3:11. Note what the Lord says. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Now note what he says. You do not receive our testimony. The word receive means to take hold of or to carry off as treasure. Now the question is, why couldn't Nicodemus receive them? Or why didn't he receive them? Well, simply because he had to be born again or born anew or born from above. Faith is always the fruit of regeneration. And so even though Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel, he did not comprehend the Old Testament scriptures that he taught. Therefore, that brings us to our passage today. Our Lord gives him a clear explanation of a very familiar passage to Nicodemus, and that passage is Numbers 21. That's verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 3 that we read. And so let's begin, and I'm going to start with Numbers 21, beginning with verse 4. I'll read verses 4 and 5, and then drop down to verses 7 and 8. Numbers 21, verse 4. Now this is recording the people of Israel as they are coming out of, and they have come out of Egypt, and they're headed toward the promised land. From Mount Hor, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now drop down to verse 7, and you begin to see how this all plays out. Verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." Now, the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, here are the facts. The people spoke against God, and Moses complaining about God's provisions. God then sent poisonous serpents as a judgment upon them, and many of the people were bitten. Many of the people died. Out of that, they saw their sin. And they asked Moses to pray to God on their behalf that he would remove those serpents. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole as God responded to him. All who looked upon the bronze serpent would live. Now, Nicodemus knew all of those facts. What I just went through, we read, we see the facts. Nicodemus knew the facts, but he was a blind teacher in Israel. Why? Because he did not see these facts in relationship to the redemption of the coming Messiah. Now, this is a principle that you see even today. There are a lot of people who understand the Scriptures, and we've talked about that before. You can talk to an atheist, and they will understand the Scriptures. They will have a clear knowledge of the facts of the Scriptures. But yet they are blind to the Scriptures. Why? Because they do not see them as pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemption. And that was the mistake of Nicodemus. Now that brings us then to John chapter 3 and verse 16. And on your sheets there, your scripture sheets, you have John 3:16 printed out from the Greek text with the translation below each word. Now I don't normally do that, but there is a reason for that. And one of those reasons is it shows the connection between verse 16 and verses 14 and 15. Generally, when we read our English Bibles, we look at the phrase, and most every English translation says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." And so we look at that first phrase, "For God so loved," and we interpret it as God intensely loving. He didn't just love us, He so loved us. But that's a misunderstanding of the phrase. The Greek word that is translated so in all of those English translations is the first Greek word in the verse. And you have it there. It actually is pronounced houtos. And it means so in this way. It has nothing to do with intensity. Rather, what it is doing is connecting verse 16 with what has previously gone before. And what has previously gone before is verses 14 and 15, the account of Numbers 21. And so, with that connection, the idea is, just as God provided for the Israelites by setting up a bronze serpent on a pole, so the fulfillment of that picture is what? God sending His Son to provide salvation for sinners. Do you see it? Do You see how the Lord makes that connection there? He uses Numbers 21 as the illustration for Nicodemus. And then he says, if you're going to understand this properly, you must understand it as that which points to me. He was speaking, and Nicodemus didn't even realize it at the time. He was speaking to the God-provided Lamb. But that's not all. While you're looking at the Greek verse, notice in that Greek verse the middle phrase. And it translates like this. Starts out, that the Son, the only begotten, He gave. Now most of you who've had foreign language know that in the conjugation of a verb, you also have the subject understood. So the idea there is, He gave. Now, that sounds terribly cumbersome to it, does it, to us. But let's break it down. The Son, the only begotten, is the direct object of the verb. He gave contains both the subject and the verb. You say, so what? I didn't come here to hear about grammar. But let's remind ourselves of basic English grammar. Suppose, and I probably should have cleared this illustration before I'm about to use it, but suppose I said to you, Bill kissed Ellie. Let's just go back to our school days for a moment. Bill kissed Ellie, a simple statement. What is the subject of the sentence? Bill. What is the verb in the sentence? Kissed. What is Ellie in the sentence? I know what you're thinking. A lucky woman. No, she is the direct object. Why? Because she is the recipient of the action. So Bill is the actor, the subject. The action is kissed, the verb. And the recipient of the action, the direct object, is Ellie. Now, we all know that and remember that from our days in school. The direct object generally follows the verb in both English and in Greek. But now, having said that, let's look at John 3:16 again. And what do you have? Well, you have He gave, He being the subject. Gave, of course, is the verb. The Son, the only begotten, is the direct object. The Son is what? The recipient of the action. It is God that gave the Son. You see that? However, in this case, the direct object comes before the verb. It comes before the verb. Why? Well, in Greek, if you want to emphasize something, you will place that which is emphasized at the beginning of your statement, even though it is out of the normal order. Let me give you an example from the New Testament. And I have placed this in the King James Version translation, Acts 18:26. I'll just read the verse and we'll set the context. It says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Okay? That's the King James Version. Now, let me set the context. Apollos was formerly a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a child of God, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him proclaiming the scriptures that he knew. The problem with Apollos is he did not know them in a mature fashion. He did not see them in a balanced way. And so when Aquila and Priscilla heard him speak, they took him into their home and taught him, in order to prepare him to speak the scriptures clearly. Now, when you look at verse 26 from the King James Version, what would you assume? Well, you probably would have a mental picture something like this. Picture a living room and Apollo sitting in one chair, Aquila sitting in the other, and Aquila is teaching Apollos, bringing him along as he ought to be brought along. And Priscilla may be sitting there listening and every now and then break in and say, "Hey, would you guys like some refreshments?" That's generally the picture we would get. But the Greek text puts Priscilla's name first and then Aquila's. It's out of order. Why is it out of order? Well, it's out of order simply because in whether it's in Hebrew or Greek, in most of those ancient languages, it was a patriarchal society. So you always listed the man's name first. And so when the Greek text lists Priscilla and then Aquila, that means you stand up and take notice. It's an emphasis. And what is the emphasis? Well, what it tells us is this, that Priscilla was the main teacher of Apollos, not Aquila. It was Priscilla that taught him the scriptures and gave him the balance necessary to go out and further his ministry. There's an example of when you take things out of order. When you put them first, it emphasizes that. You have all kinds of examples that we could use. But let's come back to John 3:16. The order of those words has profound meaning. God gave His only begotten Son. It's emphasized. Put it in bold letters. Underline it. Don't miss it. And by the way, the word only begotten means His one-of-a-kind Son. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we even begin to wrap our minds around this sacrificial gift? Can we do that? Can we begin to appreciate in a deeper way the infinite cost of our redemption? Because that's what's being emphasized here. It's not just a matter that God gave, but He gave His only begotten Son. And so the Apostle John, as he records this conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus, he emphasizes the impact of this sacrificial gift. The whole idea of this verse is God did not simply give, but He gave His precious Son. And it is a gift that can never be calculated in value. That's the idea. But that's not all. Let's go on just a little further. For whom did He give His Son? For whom did He give His Son? Now our verse, John 3:16, gives us two answers to that. The first one is, He gave His Son for the world. What does that mean? Well, the idea, the Greek word, is for every nation. Remember that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was of the strict sect of the Pharisees. And when they looked at the Old Testament scriptures and they were looking for the Messiah to come, they understood that the Messiah would come only for whom? For Israel, for the Jews. And what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus is, not at all. I have come not just for the Jew, but for all nationalities, Jews and Gentiles alike. But there's a second answer to our question. For whom did He give His Son? Well, the answer is this. God gave His Son for every believer. God gave His Son for every believer. The Greek word there, if you kind of run across, there's a word, it's actually pos, the Greek word is. It acts as a pronoun, The translation on your sheet is everyone. Actually, every is a better translation of that. And acting as a pronoun, what's it saying? Well, it's identified by the next participle, which is believing. Or what it's saying is every believing one. God gave His Son for every believing one. Every believer. So our question again is, for whom did God give His Son? Well, He gave His Son for every believer, no matter their nationality, their family, their influence, their wealth, their poverty. Makes no difference. Jesus came to save. He gave His Son for those who believe. It's not an issue of who your family is. It's not an issue of how important you think you are. It's not an issue of how much money you have. The issue is only belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and gave His Son for every believer. Now, when we come to verses 17 and 18, Jesus further describes the purpose in His coming. He says this, verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Now that sounds like an awful lot of wording to make a statement regarding the purpose of redemption, the purpose of the Lord's coming. But let's break it down. When Jesus came the first time, and we celebrate that at Christmas, when He came, He was born of a virgin. He grew, lived a sinless life. He went to the cross, died there in our place for our sins, rose again the third day, and now is ascended on high. That was His first coming. When He came the first time, what Jesus is saying in verses 17 and 18, He did not come to condemn the world. In other words, He did not come to pronounce guilt upon the world. He did not come to pass sentence upon the world. That wasn't the purpose of His coming. However, we might say this, that when He comes the second time, when He returns for His people, He will also return in judgment. Jesus Himself said over in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." If we were to take the time to move over to Matthew 25, the Olivet Discourse, we would find there that Jesus is clearly teaching that He's coming back in judgment for all those who have never come to Him in faith. And they will be judged. His purpose in coming the first time was to save the world, every nation, kindred, and tribe. Now, the next question becomes, and we're just going down these verses, why did the world need saving? Why did the world need saving? Why all of this? Well, that's verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Why is it? Or why did the world needs saving? Because every one of us loved the darkness. As we were born into this world, by nature, we loved the darkness. Prior to your conversion, you loved the darkness. We hated the light because it exposed us for who and what we were before God. There is probably one of the most graphic descriptions of what we were prior to our conversion in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I'm not going to read that passage. I'll let you do it on your own. It's not included in your sheet. But here's the description Paul gives us. Here's the words that he uses. He said, we were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were, and to me this is probably the strongest word, we were enemies of God. And then he goes on to say, and yet, God gave His Son, His only begotten Son. We wanted nothing to do with the light. But in spite of that, Jesus came into the world, and Jesus is the light. We saw that in chapter 1. What that means is, anything other than following the Lord Jesus is darkness. Doesn't make any difference how moral a person is. Doesn't make any difference what system or philosophy or the kind of people they are. They might be the best people in all of the community. It makes absolutely no difference. If they are not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have not come to Him in faith, then they are walking in darkness. They are opposed to the light. And so, Jesus had to come if we were ever to be delivered from our sin. There's one more question that still remains. Did Jesus accomplish His purpose? Did Jesus accomplish His purpose? When He said, you know, that I have come, and we could go, for example, Matthew 1:21, He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did He accomplish His purpose? When God gave His only begotten Son in order to save, did He accomplish His purpose? Well, the answer to that question is a resounding yes. God always, always accomplishes His purposes. None of His purposes ever fail. None of them ever do. You have an interesting statement over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, which reads, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He always, always, always accomplishes His purpose. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came in order to save sinners, that purpose was accomplished. Now let's put all of this together before we close. If we want to bring all of the verses together, we would say this: we were like the people of Israel, illustrated in Numbers 21. They rebelled against God and Moses. We have rebelled against God and His Word. And even though we were rebels against God, God sent His Son. He sent His only begotten Son. We cannot begin to comprehend the cost of our redemption. He came accomplishing His purpose to save those who would believe in Him. And we are here this morning because of that great and costly redemption. It was a redemption we did not want. There is not one of us in the room that are Christians that prior to our salvation, we wanted to be saved. And I've told this story before, but everybody is the same as me. When my mother said, I think we're going to go to church today, I thought, oh dear. You know, I hope you change your mind. I didn't want to go to church. My guess is, if you remember as a kid, you were forced to go to church. Now, there are some of you who probably, it was just a way of life and you went to church because that's what you did on Sunday. But by and large, whether it was studying the Bible, memorizing verses, all of those things, we didn't want anything to do with that. We're rebels. And so we are here today and we love the Lord and we love His Word. Why? Because Jesus came. He died on the cross and rose again the third day, and He accomplished our redemption, and thereby we've been changed by the Holy Spirit. A redemption we did not want. Yet in God's infinite love, He accomplished it for us. We are part of God's family, not because we are good, not because we contribute anything to the kingdom of God. Not at all. Rather, we are part of God's family because God is infinitely loving and God is infinitely gracious. And particularly in a Christmas season, our hearts ought to be filled with love and gratitude when we think of God's incomprehensible gift, His one of a kind, His only begotten Son. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with very thankful hearts for Your Word. We would pray that You would speak to us. Help us to see the truth of Your words. And Father, may we once again bow before You. Might we once again be grateful, have a deeper appreciation for the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Guide us, and we'll give You the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask.